Father, may that be the cry of our hearts. It is Jesus, Jesus alone. May we love him. May we love that. And may right now you bring glory to him as you love your people through me because of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. I encourage you to open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark chapter 2, the first gospel in the New Testament, is Matthew and then Mark. Several of you have already asked me this morning if I have another picture of our grandson. I do not. I know that's why some of you come on Sunday mornings. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But every once in a while, I will put up on the screen a picture of our grandson, Wesley Joseph, so that you can kind of watch him grow along with us. But this morning, there is a heaviness to the text we are in. I want you to know that I take very seriously the responsibility that you have given me to open the Word of God with you each week. But there are certain texts in the Bible that, as one who preaches, I feel the weight of eternity pressing down upon me as I open God's Word with you this morning. This is one of those texts. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. Eternity, we're talking eternity here, hangs in the balance on the weight of this text. And so I may not be as animated as I normally am as I open God's Word to you this morning, because I feel the weight of this text. And because what you don't know and what you leave uncared for can kill you. It was true of our neighbor Chris, who lived beside us in Alton, Illinois. I know I said Alton, Iowa last week. My family told me that when I got home. I want you to know that I do misspeak quite often, and I thank you for bearing with me in that. It is Alton, Illinois, not Alton, Iowa. There may be an Alton, Iowa. I don't know. I've never lived there. Our neighbor Chris lived beside us in Alton, Illinois. He had a persistent cough that just wouldn't relent, and so he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Hey, it's no biggie. Here, Chris, here are some antibiotics," and he sent him home. But the cough didn't relent. And so back to the doctor for Chris, and they did tests and scans, and the doctor had to tell him, "Chris, it's cancer. Stage 4. Chris was 39 years old with a wife and 3 girls under 10. I remember one day helping him up the stairs in his home to his bedroom. All he wanted to talk about was going to heaven and being with Jesus. We prayed together. We wept together. 7 days later and 7 months after his initial diagnosis, we attended Chris's funeral. What you don't know and leave uncared for can kill you. That's this text in Mark 2. Please follow along as I read this text for you, beginning in verse 13, where Mark writes for us, "Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes, of the Pharisees, or your text might say, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May God bless the reading of his word, and may he bring its weight to bear upon our souls this morning. Because this text is about a cancer so dangerous that it will take your life away eternally. It's the cancer of self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness isn't just a dangerous sin, it's the deadliest sin. And that's because it's so often undiagnosed and undetected and uncared for until it's eternally too late. J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican pastor from England, has said this: "Beware of self-righteousness. Open sin kills thousands of souls. Self-righteousness kills its tens of thousands. Give up your secret pride. Cast away the vain ideas of your own goodness. Work for God and Christ with heart and soul and strength and mind, but never dream for a second of placing confidence in any work of your own." He's right. Self-righteousness isn't usually something we find out there on the street, but in here in the pews and up here at the pulpit. We get into big trouble when we begin thinking that who we are and what we do contributes anything to our relationship with God, to our standing with God, places we don't go, things we don't do, words we don't say, even the good things we do, the righteous and godly things don't earn us favor with God. We don't impress God with how much we read our Bible and pray or attend church or how much we give to the church. Those can be godly things. In fact, those are some necessary things for growing in grace, but those things are never substitutes for grace. We can never earn God's favor by what we do or don't do. That's why Jesus had to live a perfectly righteous life and die a sacrificial death and rise again from the dead. It was all for us, on our behalf, in our place, because we couldn't. And that's why our standing with God and the favor we enjoy from God when we place our faith in the Son of God isn't about anything we do. It's about everything Jesus has done. Always and only. It's all grace. It's Jesus doing for me what I could never do for myself. It's Jesus being for me who I could never be myself. It's God in grace crediting me with the righteousness of Jesus that is not in me, but in Jesus alone. It's what Pastor Dave read from Philippians chapter 3 earlier this morning. I reread to you verse 9. "And being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law by doing good things or not doing bad things." It's about having a righteousness that is not mine, which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Period. And if we are going to live life on purpose, like we've been talking about as we've made our way through Mark chapter 1 and the first 12 verses of Mark 2, then we've got to get that Jesus doesn't save me because of who I am. He saves me in spite of who I am. just like he does with a man named Levi. Because after Jesus heals and forgives the sins of the paraplegic in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus leaves the house there in Capernaum for a short walk along the Sea of Galilee. And it seems to us from the text that the crowd that was with Jesus in the house follows Jesus now alongside the Sea of Galilee. They're so blown away by what they've seen from Jesus in the house that they want to keep hearing the words of Jesus as he's walking along, teaching them. So Jesus is walking along here, and the longer he's on this walk and talk, the bigger the crowd grows. And then suddenly Jesus just stops. And he locks eyes with a man who is sitting at the tax booth alongside the road. And Jesus says, "Hey, hey, you over at the tax booth." And the man at the tax booth, you know, he does this thing where people look around and say, "Hey, you talking to me?" And Jesus says, "Follow me." Two words. That's all Jesus says. Two words. Now, we don't know if Levi knew who Jesus was. We don't know if Levi had heard the news of Jesus. He probably had. I mean, where he sits at his tax booth is right alongside the Sea of Galilee. And let me ask, does Jesus have disciples who are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee? Yep, he does. Simon, we know him as Peter, and Andrew and James and John. So it's likely that Levi knows who Jesus is. Just two words is all it took. Two words packed with the powerful grace of Jesus. Levi, follow me. In fact, grace is the only explanation for Levi abandoning his tax booth to follow Jesus. Because listen, Levi isn't doing good and holy things when Jesus calls him. He's doing just the opposite. So to get just how powerful the grace of Jesus is, there are some things we need to know here. Because when we read that Levi is a tax collector, we probably liken him to a modern-day customs agent or an IRS agent. And I know that analogy doesn't conjure up warm fuzzies for you this morning, especially with tax day only 2 weeks away. But for a Jew, tax collectors aren't just disliked, they're despised. They are bad dudes. They're government-sanctioned con artists. They are Jews who have contracted with the Roman government. And so they have the backing of Rome to collect taxes on pretty much anything. They can tax handwritten letters that you're carrying as you pass their tax booth. They can tax packages you're carrying. They can even tax the fish you catch in the Sea of Galilee, and they can charge you a tax on the fish's weight, and another tax on the fish's length, and another tax on the fish's height. How many of you would say, maybe living in America isn't so bad after all? They can even, and there are reports of this in ancient writings, they can even tax you on the number of legs on your donkey. You know why? Because Rome allows these guys to charge whatever they deem appropriate on whatever they deem appropriate. And the difference between what Rome requires as a tax and what the tax man collects as a tax goes right in the tax man's pocket. Pure profit. Now let me ask, if you were a Jew living in this day, would you like those guys? Would they be the ones you invite over for dinner? Imagine Levi's mom going to coffee with the other ladies in her neighborhood, and they sit down in the coffee shop and they're chatting there, and somebody asks Levi's mom, what's your son doing for a living these days? Let's not talk about it. In fact, these tax collectors were so despised by the Jewish community that tax collectors could not participate in a court of law, and they were not allowed in the local synagogue. They're despised. They're political turncoats. They're trained extortioners. And so when Jesus calls Levi to be one of his 12 apostles, it isn't just surprising, it's scandalizing. You don't do this, Jesus. I mean, if we were the ones choosing the disciples of Jesus, there is no way Levi makes our short list. And that's why there's something powerful here about Jesus calling an unethical, immoral, social scum of a guy and saying, follow me, come be with me, Levi. I mean, let's be honest here. When Jesus calls Levi, knowing his background and his history now and what he does for a living, we would expect Levi to say, yeah, right, are you crazy, Jesus? You know what following you means, me giving up for you? Like, I'm going to follow you, O Messiah. Just keep moving, Jesus. But grace opens Levi's eyes and moves in his heart and changes everything about him to the point that Luke tells us of this story in his gospel and says that when Jesus calls Levi, Levi literally leaves money on the table to run after Jesus. How does that happen? Grace. It is the sin-overcoming, life-transforming, God-glorifying, powerful grace of Jesus. It is the only explanation. And that grace that causes Levi to leave his tax booth and run after Jesus does so much more than initially meets the eye. You know why? Because we know of Levi not by this name, but by his Greek name, Matthew. He is the one, when you open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, you'll see at the top of that page, the gospel according to Matthew. That's this guy. That's Matthew. His Greek name. And when you read what he has written, you are reading the story of Jesus through the eyes of an ex-con man who's been radically and really changed by the powerful grace of Jesus. So I say to you this morning, when you see this and read this and hear this, that you feel this. Don't underestimate the powerful grace of Jesus. Because that grace that was there on this day isn't any less powerful in this day, right here where we sit today. The powerful grace of Jesus that was infinitely powerful in Levi's life is no less powerful in your life. My own life proves it. And I'm about to tell you my story, and I know I've told my story here before, but we all know that over the last year or so, we have a number of new attenders in our church who haven't heard my story, and it fits so perfectly here. But I want to be careful here. I don't want the focus to be on me. I want it to be, so hold on to the end of the story. If you want to see powerful grace, you see it every Sunday. It's the only reason I'm here. I'm the son of parents who are first-generation Christians. I stand before you each week as one who so despised speaking in front of people I didn't know as a child that I refused to go to the door and collect money after we finished mowing a yard. And growing up in a small southern Missouri town where everybody knew everybody, the last thing I wanted to do was to live up to everybody in town, their expectations of me, that because my dad was a pastor, as the eldest son in my family, that I too would be a pastor. And during my junior high and high school years, I rebelled against God. Not so much outwardly. I still, for the most part, looked the part of a good preacher's kid. But inwardly, I was a hot mess. I was a train wreck. Just ask my parents, who refused to quit praying for me. Every morning, Mom would sit out in the living room in that rocking armchair with her Bible open on her lap, praying for me. Praying for the mess her son was making of his life. Because the last thing I wanted to do with my life was to be a pastor. The last place I wanted to be was behind a pulpit. Instead, I was going to do something fun with my life and exciting with my life. I was going to be a big city cop. I was going to be my own man, do my own thing, and be happy to be my own God. I was Levi. God had given me life. Every breath I took was His mercy. God had given me a loving home and godly parents. It was more of His mercy. He had placed me in a church with the most loving people who supported me and prayed for me and cheered me. It was more of His mercy. God had showered me with mercy every day of my life, and yet I was extorting it to serve my own ends. Until senior high week, 1989, at Amazing Grace Baptist Camp in Ottawa, Kansas. Now, I don't remember who was preaching that night. I don't remember what they preached, but I do remember walking out of chapel that night with tears streaming down my face as a 17-year-old macho young man, broken, sitting under an old oak tree where the unbreakable, unshakable power of God's grace took hold of me, a Levi, and would not let me go. If you wonder why I'm up here on Sundays, it's not because my dad is a preacher. It's because God's grace is infinitely powerful. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Levi's story is my story. And if you're a follower of Jesus by faith alone, it's your story too. It's a story of the power of grace. And yet there are times in our lives where things happen and time goes by and circumstances hit, and we begin to doubt and question the power of God's grace. Where is that in your life where you're questioning that God's grace can't do what you want Him to do or what you're asking Him to do? Is it that you have a son or a daughter who is slow to follow Jesus? Don't quit. Don't quit praying. Don't quit loving them. Don't quit pointing them to Jesus. Or maybe you say, it's worse than that, Pastor Ken. It's that my older son or daughter have so rebelled against Jesus that they've outright rejected Him. Don't stop. Don't quit. God's grace is powerful enough. Maybe it's that your marriage is careening off the tracks. Maybe it's that your career is going sideways. Maybe it's that your health is failing. I say to you, God's grace is enough. Or maybe you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian. And one of the big reasons you aren't a Christian, one of the big reasons you haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, is because you think that you're beyond the reach of His grace. Your sin is too much, your past is too checkered, your failures, they're too great. No one has to convince you that you're a sinner. Every time you look in the mirror, you see it. I say to you this morning, you're surrounded by a group of people this morning who are sinners too. And the guy who's opening the Word of God to you this morning right here is a sinner like you. Our sins may have different labels and be called by different names. In fact, I don't know what your sins are, but I say to you this morning, because of this story with Levi, that Jesus knows what your sins are in a way that you never will if you'll trust in Jesus, because Jesus knows what those sins are to the point that he will feel what it's like to be punished for your sins if you will trust in him. It's what he feels when he's crucified, if you will trust in him. Every one of our sins was laid on Jesus. He pays the price in full for every one of them as he feels the wrath of God being poured out against them. Jesus knows your sins. He knows Levi's sins, and still he says, follow me, will you? Because here's what Jesus has done for you. Isaiah 53, verse 6. When all we like sheep had gone astray, we had turned every one of us to our own way. It's then that the Father laid on his Son, Jesus, the iniquities, the sins of us all. The good news is you don't have to pay for your sins this morning. You don't have to pay for your sins into eternity. Jesus has, if you will trust him. And the only way that he can pay them in full is if his grace is enough for every one of your sins. Do you believe that? Have you acknowledged that? Have you trusted in the Jesus who did that for sinners like you? Acts 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not that you could be saved or might be saved or likely will be saved. You will be saved. Trust in Jesus right now where you are. Your sin is not big enough that the grace of God cannot cover it. But you know, this story isn't so much about the in-your-face sin of Levi. It's about the hidden heart, smug sin of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. The most dangerous sin of all is the one that no one else can see. The one that you can't see when you look in the mirror. The one that lurks beneath the surface in the heart. It's the sin of self-righteousness that fails to see the need for grace or acknowledge the power of grace, and so it scandalizes grace. The Pharisees hate Jesus because they only have one category for grace. It's scandalous. To the Pharisee, grace is immoral and unethical because it's undeserved. But isn't that the point of grace? It's Jesus doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's Jesus being for us who we could never be ourselves. It's Jesus earning God's favor in our place because we can't. We have nothing to bring to the table. The righteousness we are credited with at the moment we place our faith and trust in Jesus isn't in us. It's in Jesus alone. The Pharisees hate that. But Levi loves that. And that's why Levi invites Jesus over to his house for dinner. You see, that's what you do when you love and trust in Jesus. You bring him into your home. You bring him into every part of your life. You get how radical this is, what Levi does? I mean, in Levi's normal evening, before these words come from the mouth of Jesus, follow me. In Levi's normal evening, Jesus would have been a party killer, not a party guest. But now Levi invites Jesus into his home to celebrate Jesus in his home as the guest of honor with a full-blown dinner party. And Levi isn't just going to celebrate Jesus. He's going to introduce his friends to Jesus. And who are his friends? Well, they're bad company. They're tax collectors and sinners who need the grace of Jesus just like Levi. And so here's Levi and Jesus and the disciples and a whole bunch of Levi's friends feasting together in his house. In fact, it has to be a pretty good sized house because Luke in his gospel tells us that this is a mega crowd of sinners. But you know what the shocker is here? That when the sinners become, or when the sinners come walking into the house alongside the tax collectors, that Jesus doesn't say to Levi, "Oh, I didn't know they were coming. Please excuse me." Jesus is not repelled by tax collectors and sinners. Jesus feels right at home with them, and so he breaks bread with them. It's not because Jesus is a sinner like them. It's that Jesus will answer for their sins, for them. Jesus feels right at home here. He feels comfortable here. But there's a group of guys probably hanging around this house, outside this house, who are uncomfortable with Jesus being comfortable with sinners. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. So let me ask, which group would you be a part of? Would you be with the sinners on the inside? Are with the self-righteous Pharisees on the outside because you can't stand in the doorway, 1 foot either place. You can't be with both. You're either in with Jesus or you're on the outs with Jesus, just like the scribes and Pharisees here who go off on Jesus. They're ticked. They're ticked not so much because they aren't at the party, but because of who is at the party. That's why they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why is Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors?" It's one of the most arrogant questions ever asked. The only way you ask that question is if you believe that you aren't a sinner like them. Doesn't Jesus know who these people are? And what these people have done? Yes, he does. And that's the point. These are the people Jesus hangs with because these are the people Jesus calls. These are the people Jesus came for. You see, those who don't know they're sick don't go to the doctor. The doctor is in the house. With sinners, because that's who he came for. He didn't come for the ones who think they're righteous. "I'm just fine, thank you very much. I'm a self-made man. I'll just work my own way into God's good graces." And when that's your MO, which by the way, you can't do. You can't work for grace. But when that's your MO, you don't just refuse grace, you scandalize grace and you hate grace because it's only for people not like you. And so, as we come to our Lord's table this morning to celebrate communion together, at which time we will celebrate and remember the death of Jesus for sinners like us, I want to ask you three questions. Now, I want to say up front here that these questions are primarily for Christians, for followers of Jesus. But I say to you this morning, even as followers of Jesus, it is very easy for the seeds of self-righteousness to take root in our hearts. These are hard questions because they're heart questions. Question number one, do you genuinely celebrate God's work of grace in others? Because smug, self-righteous, Pharisaical people don't. What's your response when God shows kindness to somebody else and he doesn't to you? Not, at least not that kind of kindness. How do you respond when somebody else gets a raise and you don't? When gas is $4.49 a gallon? How do you respond when somebody else gets engaged but you aren't? How do you respond when that other couple gets pregnant but you can't? How do you respond when you have children but they're unhealthy and that couple over there has children who are healthy? Those are hard things. Those are very, very hard things. But God's grace, the same grace that saves you, enables you to do the hard things, because it's only those who don't get grace who can't celebrate grace. But when you get that everything you are and everything you have and everything you even do is all driven by and empowered by grace, then you'll get that every time God says no to what you want, it's all grace. Have you ever thought about it this way? That when God says yes to you, it's grace, but also when God says no to you, it's grace? Because three different times the Apostle Paul prays for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. That thing, we don't know what it is, but it's painful and it makes life hard and difficult and it hurts. And three different times the Apostle Paul says, God, take it from me. And God sends the answer to Paul through Jesus. And God says this, no. And it's because of grace. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. This is God's answer. No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You okay with that? When God says no to you but says yes to someone else? When you get that God's grace is sufficient, when he says no to the things you want but don't have, you'll then be able to genuinely celebrate his grace in the lives of others. Which brings us to question number two. Why do you do what you do to obey God? Why do you read your Bible and pray? Why do you come to church? Why do you give to the church? Why do you stay faithful to your husband or wife? Is it because you really love Jesus and you relish your relationship with him and so you delight in obeying him? Or are you attempting to impress Jesus so that he'll smile on you more and love you more and give you more? You ever find yourself thinking, God, look at all I'm doing for you. I deserve better than this from you. Listen, you never want it to be about what you deserve. You want it to be all grace. Because the good things you do and the bad you don't do, all of it is empowered by grace. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not nullify or frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, through the things I do or don't do, then Christ died for no purpose, no reason, and the crucifixion of Jesus was the world's most colossal waste. Which brings us to question number three, the biggie. Who do you think you're better than? The person sitting behind you this morning? Because obviously the righteous people are all up front, right? Are you better than your neighbor who was arrested for DUI last week? Are you better than Rod Blagojevich and the long list of former Illinois governors who have spent time in prison. You know, it's so easy to look at those sinners out there and think, God, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. Now, those words may sound familiar if you know your Bible, because that was actually a prayer prayed by a Pharisee. Over here was standing a publican, a sinner, and over here was a Pharisee. God, thank you that I'm not like him. But one of the big signs that the seeds of self-righteousness have taken root in our hearts is when we begin thinking that other people are worse than us or less than us. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of good people. It's made up of alive people who were once dead in their sin people. It isn't made up of people who think they're righteous. It's made up of people who know they aren't righteous. It isn't comprised of people who have achieved righteousness on their own. It's comprised of people who have received righteousness from God as a gift. Those are the only people in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so who could walk into this room this morning and plop down next to you in your pew and you'd be tempted to scoot away from them? Would it be these tax collectors and sinners? The ones who are in Levi's house, sitting with Jesus and eating with Jesus? Listen, if Jesus didn't eat with sinners, Jesus would always be eating alone. Because there are only two kinds of people in the house and in the world. There's Jesus, and then there are sinners. And only one of them is righteous. But the righteous one who hangs with sinners in the house will soon hang for sinners on a cross, so that we could be welcomed to his table and eat beside him. Sinners who desperately need grace and desperately have to feed on grace, because we've come to him by grace and grace alone. And that's why every time we come to this table, we're reminded that the real scandal isn't grace. It's self-righteousness. Because it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. So this morning, let's come to the table of Jesus. And let's celebrate that grace of Jesus with Levi. And let's feed our souls on all that God is for us in Jesus. Just like we sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And it will be always and only because of grace. Amen.